Well, take your Bible and let's go to the book of 1 Kings today. We are marching through. This is our seventh message, the seventh lesson from the life of King Solomon as we walk through these first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. Today we come to the building and the dedication of the new Solomonic temple. You know that they've been worshiping at the house that is very mobile, could be moved, the tabernacle. But now they're going to move the tabernacle to the temple. It is a permanent structure. And we come this morning to look at this seventh lesson that I have entitled, that the first priority of Christians is the glory of God. Now, when I preach, some of you will say amen and different things. But this morning, if something you want to talk back to the preacher, I want you to say glory. Okay? So just practice a little. That's the word right there. We need the glory of God. One of the most popular preachers in our culture in America today is in Minnesota, and his name is John Piper. John Piper has made this phrase very popular. Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So when we find our joy and our satisfaction in God, John Piper said, that is when God is glorified in us. Now, when you study Scripture, there are three types of glory. There is the glory of human achievement. There are things that man can do that gets glory. And those are not always wicked or evil things. They are often good things of human achievement. Aren't you glad that someone discovered penicillin? Glory to God. It's a human achievement. Someday, somebody is going to help us discover a cure for cancer. And if pink tennis shoes will help breast cancer, we've got to be quickly getting there. Man, it's a pink. It is everywhere. And people are moving toward that in all kinds of discovery. Aren't you glad that somebody long ago discovered air conditioning? Amen? Glory to God. There's the glory of human achievement. Secondly, there is in Scripture natural glory. That is, according to Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, that the firmament declares the glory of God. Why, this time of year when that big harvest moon is there and it's yellow and you see it golden and it seems like it's as large as Alaska. And there it is. It just says glory. I'm driving up on 113 as I make my way through Century, and then as Eddie Ashari used to say, Flomation, through Flomaton. And those fields of cotton this time of year are just like a blanket. It just speaks of the glory of God. The firmament declares His glory. There is the human achievement. There's a glory. There is natural glory in creation. But thirdly, and that we talk about this morning, is the glory of God Himself. You find that displayed probably best when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Go look at that text and you'll see the glory of God that is on display. And then in verse 17 of that same chapter, you'll find the glory of God coming through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we find in our text today in 1 Kings chapter 8, the glory of God shows up. What the church needs today is glory. Our first priority should be the glory of God, not the glory of Olive, not the glory of mankind, not even the glory of creation. It should be the glorification of God. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Well, we come to 1 Kings 8, and we look in verse number 1, and we read through verse 13 this morning. You follow along as I read, because this now is the Word of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. So they're moving the Ark out of that transitional place to the permanent home. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priest and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. And the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. Now, when he says to this day, it does not mean today. It means the day this was written, all right? There was nothing in the ark except two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb. Now, some of you immediately say, well, there's a contradiction in Scripture, because in another place in the book of Hebrews, it says that not only were the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments there, but Aaron's rod that budded, and also a jar of manna. Well, remember that the Philistines have already stolen the ark. It's been gone for a while. Some people believe that those items were placed outside. Some believe they were stolen. But nonetheless, there had been a change. And now we have only the stones that were placed there by Moses. They are inside this ark where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It came about when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud fill the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he will dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. The cloud came, and the glory came. Now the question is the cloud the glory? Maybe, maybe not. I believe they are two different items. I believe that the cloud and the glory were two things, but they came together. We've seen this in the Old Testament before. You remember when Moses started across the Red Sea? What came? I'm telling you, the glory came. What stood there? The cloud. And then the glory said to those out of Egypt, you cannot come any farther. And he drowned Pharaoh and the Philistines. What was guiding the Israelites? There was a pillar of fire and a cloud then by day and fire by night. The glory of God was leading those people. And here we see this glory showing up again. They are bringing the ark, the very presence of God, with the law of God within it. And when they brought it into the house, the Bible says that the glory of God came, and the priests could not even, they couldn't find their way because the cloud was so heavy, and the glory of God filled the house. Olive Baptist Church, hear me today. The need of every church is not greater preaching, though that would help us. It's not greater singing, though thank God for it. It's not even generous people, though I am for that. I am telling you, the need of the church today is for the presence, the manifest presence of the glory of Jesus to be among his people. It's not so much that we fill this house with people, it is that God fills this place with his glory. And when his glory comes, he has a way of lifting up his son. And when his son is lifted up, Jesus draws men and women, boys and girls unto himself. We need the glory of God. When the glory of God gets priority, we find that the cross is lifted up. Galatians 6:14 says that we glory in nothing save the cross. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we find that we beheld his glory. And Jesus, the Lord of glory, was full of grace and truth. Paul said in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, that there would be glory in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 11 tells us that we preach a glorious gospel. And it was the prayer of our blessed Savior in John 12 and verse 28 when Jesus prayed this prayer. Father, glorify thy name. That ought to be the prayer we pray every day of our life, and we ought to pray it every time we come together at Olive. Father, glorify thy name. And when Jesus prayed that prayer, the Father answered him and said, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify my name again. We should live for the glory of God. I want to ask you today, what do you live for? You live for something. And if you don't live for the glory of God, you've missed it. I brought a little article out of the Pensacola News Journal today. I was told of this, and I went home and dug it out. There's a young man by the name of Nate Crawford. He's a football player at West Florida High School, and if things go as they have been going the last several months, he'll be sitting right up here in the second service after he's baptized in the beginning of the second service. Nate is as big as Texas. He's made a verbal commitment to Missouri. And this week they interviewed him in what they call First and Ten. They do a Q&A with a prep football personality. And they do that week by week, different young men. And I read through that from time to time. And they asked Nate, where are you from? And he said, and how old were you when you started playing? And what is about football that attracted you to sport? As Coach Lindsay prayed about sport and the good thing of it. And then they asked him this question. Nate Crawford, what is something you have to do every game day as a part of your ritual? Now, I'm just telling you, most people that play sport have a ritual. Every Friday afternoon when I played high school football, I bought a new pair of socks. I played every Friday night in a new pair of socks. Went down to Kelly's Five and Dime, and I bought me a new pair of socks every Friday afternoon before I went to the ball game as my ritual. And we did some other things. They asked Nate, here's what he said. Nate Crawford, what's your ritual before every game? I got to read my Bible. It's the first thing I do. I listen to music and things on the bus, so I have to listen to calm music. And about an hour before we go out, I read the scriptures. I read the Psalms. Then I read Philippians 4:13 and things like that. I just connect with God and ask him for guidance and protection. I got to have my Bible or I just don't play good. That ain't bad for a 17-year-old boy, amen. That's going to be baptized up here if everything goes well. I didn't know that. I was over watching him play Friday night. I went over to the West Florida game and I sat there. And Coach Lindsay, you'll be interested in this. I came and I watched, and at the halftime I went down and I stood where the boys are going to be coming back in the gate, because Harry Lees, who's this boy's coach, also a member of our church, used to coach for Coach Lindsay, who was standing here a few minutes ago, and Harry got a real bad call by a knucklehead referee in the first half. They called illegal touching and they didn't do it, and he blew the call, and Harry, well, he got you can't get beside yourself, but he almost did, all right? I mean, you got to really move to get beside yourself. And so I went down the stand, and I took off my ball cap. I'm just waiting on him to come in the gate. And here came Big Nate out of all those boys coming through. And he got out of line and came over, and he picked me up off the ground and hugged me, and sweaty and nasty. And he said, "Pastor, I'm so glad you're here. I'm going to be baptized and follow the Lord Jesus." Before he went out and knocked somebody in the next week. In a little while, Coach, here came Coach Lees, and as he walked by, he looked at me and he said, "Oh my Lord, I forgot you were here tonight." Amen. Well, they went on and did well and won the ball game. But I thought, right there in the middle of that, this kid that made a profession of faith at FCA camp this year, you ought to give to FCA. We give through our budget. When you put in the plate here money, we send boys and girls to FCA camp every year. And some of you give beyond that like I do and help FCA. And Coach Lindsay is a big part of that and many others that are here. Thank God for FCA and for Olive Baptist Church and that young man giving his. See, what he has decided that there is something beyond sport. He doesn't back up. But he says that in my life, there is to be a glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in your life, whether you are in business or politics or whatever you do, I'm telling you, there ought to be rising up out of your life as a Christ follower, the glorification of Jesus Christ above all. It's the need of the hour. It's what we need. It's what you are to be about. It's what Solomon teaches us in this text, that the priority of the Christian is the glory of God Himself. Now, when the glory comes in your life, I want to show you some things out of this text. Number one, when God is glorified, first of all, there is order in the church. There's order in the church. Now, watch this. When we get my name out of the way and your name out of the way and the choir's name out, and when we get God lifted up and glorified, the church is put in order. You'll notice here that when the glory came, the priests couldn't even do their job. And the Bible says there were so many sacrifices, they couldn't even count the sheep and oxen that they were slaughtering in that day to give praise unto the Father. The only way for a church to be in order is for the glory of God to come. And when the glory comes, it's always God, 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 God first. He's got to be first. He's before you and He's before me. And after God is first, ministry then is executed in the power of the Spirit of God. That's how a church is to be put in order. God is to be glorified, and then ministry is executed with the power of God on it. First of all, when God is glorified, there's order in the church. Secondly, when God is glorified, there is prayer in the church. Now, keep your Bible open there to 1 Kings. And we read, after they brought the ark in and the glory of God came, look in verse number 22, if you've got your Bible there still open to 1 Kings chapter 8. The Bible says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. Lord, have mercy." He lifted up his hands. This is not the Pentecostal salute. The Bible says to lift holy hands to the Lord. It's what He says. And if somebody comes in here and we're singing, they lift their hand, you don't have a trouble with them. You got a trouble with Scripture. And if you're here and lifting your hand so people will look at you, you got trouble with you. But just to lift your hands is what Solomon did. He spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, "Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." And he begins to pray, and he begins to pray, and he begins to pray. And then he says, "Father, I want to ask you that this house where the glorious becomes a house of prayer, and when people come and they pray their prayers, that you would hear them." And I want to show you what Solomon said. Here's what he said we ought to be praying about. Keep your Bible open now. Look at this. The first one is in verse 31. Look at it in verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants. Number one, if you sin against your neighbor, you ought to come right here and confess it. You got ought against your neighbor, you sinned against your neighbor, you ought to run to the altar of God and confess it. Notice verse 33, Solomon said, and when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess and pray, he asked God to forgive their sin. Have you ever seen a time when America was in defeat? You remember 9/11, those years ago when the Muslim terrorists came and blew up those buildings in New York City? What happened? I'm telling you, we filled the houses of God. We cried out. When you find America in defeat, you ought to cry out unto God. Look down in verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, when there's not even, when there's a drought that comes, there's been drought all over America, we ought to cry out to God and ask Him. Verse 37, if there is a famine in the land, if there's pestilence and blight and mildew and locust and the grasshopper and the enemy besieges them in the lands, whatever the plague, whatever the sickness there is, when they cry and supplicate, we ought to be on our face before God when famine comes. In verse 41, concerning the foreigner who is not your people Israel, when he comes from a far country and your namesake, we ought to pray about the foreigner that God would do a great, and I'm telling you, for my nickel's worth of wisdom, the greatest need in America, I'm telling you, it is above the economy. It is to deal with the border issue in America. If we do not deal with the border issue in America and what immigration is really all about and get back to the constitutionality of dealing with the borders, I'm telling you, America will never be the same. I'm just telling you, somebody has got to deal with it. Somebody will deal with it, or it'll kill us. When you deal, he says, deal with a foreigner. We don't kick them out, but we have a way for them to come in. And we must deal with that. Notice in verse 44, when your people go out to battle against an enemy, I'm telling you, we ought to pray for every soldier that comes through here. I see these young men and women that come through. I was in the airport this week. Have you ever been to Charleston, West Virginia? I've never been to West Virginia in my life. And I flew to Charleston, West Virginia. That's the weirdest airport I've ever been in. There is no level land in West Virginia. It's all mountains. And they made an airport, and they went up and they cut the top off of a mountain. And that's where you land. My administrative assistant, Beth Harris, is from there. She said, Pastor, when you land in Charleston, close your eyes. That didn't bother me, but when we took off, I got a lump in my throat because you're just going down through there and you get to the end of the runway. And if you don't go up, you look down. And I'm telling you, it's 30 miles to the bottom down there. All the time in the airport, I walk through Atlanta, I see them. They've got on those sandy-colored boots. And I'm telling you, you shouldn't ever pass one of these ladies or gentlemen in the airport. Just stick your hand out and give them a fist bump or pat on the shoulder or something and say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. They're coming back, and they've got all kind of issue, but I'm telling you, you ought to say thank you. When people go out to bat, you ought to pray for them. And we ought to pray for them right here. Verse 46, when they sin against you, when you sin against God, and there are people in this room today that have sinned against God, you ought to come to this altar and cry out unto the Father. And then verse 48 says, praise the Lord. Solomon's got his hands up and he's praying about all these things, about famine and locusts and pestilence. And he says in verse 48, and Father, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and they pray toward you with their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I've built for you, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven and your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. If they've sinned against you, God forgive them. I've got news for you today. If you've sinned against God and if you cry out unto Him, the Father will forgive you. When the glory of God is in the room, the church is in order. When the glory of God is here, there is prayer in the church. We ought to cry out to Holy God if we come with all of our heart. Our staff was in Destin for 2.5 days this week, praying and planning and having some fun time away. On Tuesday afternoon, we had a little free time, and we were walking around, and I went in a shoe shop and walked in, and there's a gentleman there, and I talked with him for a while, and nobody else in the office had a name tag on. His name's John, and John said, "Are you here?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm here with some business associates on a little retreat." He said, "What kind of business you in?" It's like shooting fish in a barrel. I'm just telling you. I said, "John, I'm a gospel preacher. Are you a Christ follower?" It got that quiet. Here was John's next sentence after about 45 long silent seconds. "I used to be, and I need to be again. I was saved and baptized 2 years ago," and he told me the church, but he said, "You know, I've just kind of drifted away." And then he looked at me and he said, "Are you that guy on the television?" I said, "No, that's some guy. He's had cancer. He's real sick. He said, "He looks like me sometimes, but that's no." I said, "Yeah, that's." He said, "That's that big church across from the hospital." I said, "Yeah." And he said, "I watch you sometimes." He said, "Thanks for asking. I need to get back." You need to get back. You need to come home. Let me tell you, friend, you come to this altar, the glory of God is here, and if you'll confess your sin, he'll forgive you, and you can come home to God today. And when the glory of God is in the room, I'm telling you, the church is in order. But secondly, there is prayer in the church. Praise the Lord. You ought to be crying out unto him. Solomon did just that. But I want you to notice, thirdly, not only when God is glorified is there order in the church. Not only when God is glorified is there prayer in the church. But thirdly, when God is glorified, there is blessing in the church. There's blessing in the church. Now I want you to look down in verse number 55. This is a phenomenal chapter if you just read through it. Look in verse number 55. The Bible says, after he finished praying, that Solomon, that is he stood and blessed. He blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice. And he was saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel." Then skip down to verse number 59. Now look at this. Look in verse number 59. This is a phenomenal text of scripture. Don't miss the promises here. "And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant." Did you notice that God maintains our cause? Amen. Friend, I don't keep it up. God does. "And maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires." Underline that, as each day requires. Verse 60, "so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else." Now, friend, I'm just here to tell you there's no other God but Jesus. You can cut him however you want to. You can talk about it however you want to. You can call him whatever you want to. There is but one God, and Jehovah is his name. Jesus is his son. He died for us. He was crucified. He was buried, and he rose again, and there is no other. And if you think there is, you're just absolutely wrong. You'll die and go to hell with that theology. There's but one God. And he is here for your cause. He says it right here in verse 59. Verse 61, "Let your heart, therefore, since there's no one else, let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." Now look back up in verse 59. "He maintains the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. Every day of your life has a need. What's your need today? You got a need on Sunday. I'm telling you, God will meet that need. What's your need on Monday? I'm telling you, God will meet that need. What's your need on Tuesday? That's election day. I don't know what your need is on, but I'm telling you, God knows that day. What's your need on Wednesday, on Thursday, on Friday? What's the need? I'm telling you, every day, he says, he meets our need. If you're struggling, God extends a hand to steady you. If you're in a fight, he'll be your sword. He'll be your shield. If you're anxious, he'll be your peace. If you're glad, he will heighten your glad and bring a holy joy. If you're perplexed and you don't know which way to turn, I'm telling you, he will illuminate your path. If you're lonely, don't ever doubt it. He will be by your side. I want to ask you a question. I wrote it down right here. If God could have his way, how would your life be different? If God could have his way, how would your life be different? If you've answered that question already, you ought to take action on that right now. And if you don't know, then go out of here praying about it, but maybe everything's up to date. But if you know exactly how your life could be different, if you let God have control, do that today. That they gave sacrifice. We've got a sacrifice to make today. It's called the living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1 says that by the mercies of God, brethren, I urge you to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. See, we don't bring a sheep or a bull or a goat. We bring ourselves. That's our spiritual service of worship. And we give ourselves unto God. It's the saddest story in all of the scriptures. It's Luke's Gospel 15. And Jesus gives a three-pronged illustration of lostness and salvation. He tells us that there's a man that's got 100 sheep, and one of them is lost, and 99 are found, and he goes and finds the lost sheep. He says there's a woman, she's got 10 pieces of silver, 9 of them in her pocket, but one of them is lost, and she sweeps the house, and she finds it. Then he says, thirdly, there's a third parable of the three-pronged parable of lostness and salvation. There is the lost sheep, there's the lost silver, but then there's a lost son. We call him the prodigal. The man had 2 boys. One stayed home and worked, but the other one went into a far country, and he slept with pigs. Nothing more hideous to a Jewish man than to have his son with pork. And he finally comes to his senses and comes home. That's the glad side. But there's a sad side to the story because Jesus never finishes the story. He doesn't tell us. Now, maybe it's a parable and it really is something that did not occur literally, but it is his story to us. I don't know. But the older brother, he's outside and he hears all the clamor. And he comes up and he asks one of the servants, what's going on? He said, your younger brother, he's been in a far country and he's come home, and your daddy's he's killed a fatted calf, and he put shoes on his feet and a robe on him, and he's killed the prize calf, and we're having a party. And he got mad. And then the Bible says his father came out to him. He said, come. He said, Dad, I've been faithful to you, and you've never done this for me. You've never thrown a party for me. And yet this renegade brother that it's been gone and squandered. He said, son, your brother that was dead is alive. Come. And the story ends. Did he come in? We don't know. It seems to imply to me that he didn't come in. You know who those stories are told to? Pharisees, scribes, and religious people. Jesus is saying to the Baptists, I'm doing a work. It doesn't always look like you want it to look. It may not always be just like you want it, but the glory of God is here. Want to come in? Some of you stand afar and watch, and it's time for you to come in. Come in. Come in and take the younger brother and say, I'm here to help you. Take that one that's been a sinner and say, I'm going to help you. It's the saddest thing to see the older brother stand outside and the glory of God going on inside, and he will have nothing to do with it. You know, the saddest people in a Baptist church are the folks who sit and watch and will never get involved in the glory of God. Clarence picked me up at the airport, cut off of a mountain in West Virginia. Clarence worked for the DuPont Corporation. Clarence is a deacon. Clarence is a big man. Clarence looked like a tight end. He's got those big thick wrists. You know what I'm talking about? So when he gets down and... I asked old Clarence, I said, when did you get saved? Clarence, he's about 70 years old. He said, I got saved when I was 23 years old, preacher. I said, well, I appreciate you picking me up. He said, well, I'm just here. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus. He said, you know, that's what a deacon's supposed to do. I said, well, glory to God. He said, my preacher kind of turned my life inside out a while back. I said, how's that? He said, well, we had a big campaign and people came forward. And he called me one day and asked me to come by the office, and I did. And he handed me a piece of paper and had the name of 8 people and their addresses and phone numbers. And he said, Clarence, these 8 people have come forward and they need to be followed up. And I wondered if you'd go do it. He said, I've never been anywhere in my life to do that. But he said, God revolutionized my life. And he said, I got in on the work. He said, I went to the first guy's house, knocked on the door, and went in. He had come forward and had talked, but he'd never been saved. And he said, the very first guy I talked to, preacher, I led him to Jesus. He said, my life's never been the same. I said, man, that had to be great. He said, oh, it got better than that. He said, I got back to the church, and the pastor told me, he said, well, that's wonderful. You led him to the Lord. Won't you baptize him? He said, I didn't know anything about that. He said, I didn't know what you say or how you do. But he said, I walked down in there and I baptized that. He said, man, you might have thought it was for him. He said, I'm telling you, I got in on what God was doing. And he said, now I'm retired and that's all I do. I just go knock doors and talk to people, and everybody I win, my preacher lets me baptize them. He said, I love to go in that water. What had happened? Old Clarence had quit watching, and Clarence got involved in the glory of God. He waded out into the ministry. We call it as Baptist, the priesthood of the believer. You know, everybody can do it. They really can. You just step. Are you an elder brother? Don't stand outside and just watch the glory through the window. Come on in. Come on in. Give yourself a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Come join this church this morning, a whole family of you. Come join this church. Some of you come today, get right with God. Fall in this altar, those prayers that Solomon prayed, pray them. God will do a work in your life. Come. Say, preacher, I'm ready. I'm ready to stop watching and get involved. The number one priority of your life ought to be the glory of God. You'll have to get transparent for the glory to come. But when you do, I'm telling you, the glory of God will begin to come in your life. And it'll shine, shine, shine.